All right, let's open the Word of God together to the first epistle of John, chapter 3. As I was listening to Crawford pray, I was just so thankful for you. It's even more special to get together on Sundays now that it's a challenge. And I look forward to it, even with greater intensity. And we look forward to the Lord bringing us together when we can all worship safely. Let's continue to pray for our nation and for our medical authorities who are working to find a solution to this. But it is good to be with you, and it's good to open the Word of the Lord. And we're going to be looking this morning at 1 John chapter 3, primarily verse 16. We're talking about the church under the cross. And we've been looking at the meaning of that phrase, that we are called as a people under the cross. When we come to 1 John 3, we encounter another dimension of our life together under the cross as followers of Jesus. We encounter another aspect of what it means to be a disciple. We're going to see how the cross of our Lord Jesus impacts and even totally transforms our very relationships with one another, especially those relationships in the body of Christ. We're going to see the connection between how we relate to one another and the cross upon which Jesus died. Certainly the cross is our only means of salvation. We've learned that. There is no salvation apart from our bleeding and dying Savior who was and is the Lamb of God. But His death is more than that. It's more than an atoning offering. It is also a pattern. It's a pattern that is to govern our discipleship. And so we're going to be talking about the cross and how we relate. Let's now read these words from the Apostle John, chapter 3 of his first epistle, verse 16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And this is the name above every name that we hear, that we proclaim. We preach Christ and Him crucified. May that name be glorified. As you know, the author of these words we've just read is the Apostle John. And he wrote those words near the end of the first century. He was the last of the 12 original disciples. He was the last man to die. You'll also know that John wrote 5 of our New Testament books. He wrote, of course, the Gospel and the 3 epistles, and then he wrote the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. What we have open before us this morning is a loving and very pastoral word that he wrote to Christians in general. Those churches scattered about the Roman Empire, full of Christians, little churches full of Christians in the first century. And he's writing to them as if he is their pastor. In fact, many scholars have identified these churches as the churches of John, the churches that he was specifically responsible for, at least founding them and ministering to them. And as you read this first of his 3 letters, he's very concerned for them about a couple of things. One is the danger of false doctrine. As you read these 5 chapters of 1 John, you'll discover he's talking about a great doctrinal threat that just seemed to always hover over that group of churches. He was also concerned about false believers and the lives of sinfulness they were living without remorse and how that would impact the unity of the church. So he's very concerned about those who claim to be Christians but are really living like devils. And then he's concerned, as every New Testament letter was concerned to address, that is the issue of persecution. Always the threat of persecution for the first century church. But another great concern of the Apostle John when he wrote this epistle is fellowship. In fact, if you read the first chapter, you'll find the word fellowship 4 times in the first chapter. He is concerned about fellowship. He's concerned to address the unique beauty of the unity of the body of Christ. That's what that word fellowship implies. There's a beauty to the body of Christ. There's a unity that makes the church beautiful, and the word fellowship is designed to embrace that notion. And then the word fellowship also speaks of their mutual sharing in the gospel and their participation in all of the benefits of being in Christ. And so he's addressing their relationships. And I suspect John was a relational kind of guy. You know, you've met people that were more analytical, more data-oriented, not so personal. And there's certainly a great place in the world, not only of commerce, but the world of theology, for people who think very sharply and distinctly. And not that John didn't, but John was a person who was a relational man. We know that because of the nickname. He was called the Apostle of Love. Because you read 1 John, and you read the epistles, you read the Gospel of John, and there seems to be an emphasis upon love. He's the one that quoted Jesus in John 3:16. God so loved the world. And John loved love. And he loved relationships. It's no coincidence then that he is actually called in the New Testament the one whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you can see that in John chapter 13, where Jesus calls him by that name when he washes their feet just prior to the Last Supper. John was one of three disciples drawn in to the inner circle of intimacy with Jesus. He was the inner core of the disciples. He knew a certain degree of intimacy with Christ that the other nine did not know. You might recall at the Last Supper, we're told that the Apostle John laid his head upon the breast of Jesus. And there you have this tender scene of affection. John loves his Lord, and his Lord loves John. You remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, John had been with Jesus throughout the trial. He was the only disciple to stand with Jesus throughout the trial and to be there at the very foot of the cross as Jesus is dying, and there as our Savior is breathing his final breaths and speaking his last words, he looks to John below and he sees his mother, Mary, and he commits Mary to the charge of John and says, "Behold your mother," and to her, "Behold your son." There was a connection between Jesus and John. He was indeed the apostle of love. And so love is a prominent theme. We should expect that. And John is going to tell us that love is at the heart of the church. You can't have a church without love. You can't have a Christian without love. Again, God so loved the world that he gave his son for you. You couldn't have redemption apart from love. And so love is an important word. And it is the word that really controls and governs the relationships we have with one another. So the question then is, what is love? What is it? Well, in verse 16, you see the connection. We can't even begin to speak of love until we look at the cross of Jesus. That's the whole sermon right there. We don't know what love is. We can't even speak of it. We can't define it until we look. We have to look at the cross. I have a question for you. Who defines the words we use every day? Well, as you know, that's a pretty controversial thing, isn't it? Words are now the epicenter of war. Who gets to define them? Well, we're fighting about that right now. Who gets to define this most common word, love? Who has the authorized definition of it? That word is the most used word, perhaps, in society. We all use it, pagan and Christian alike, atheist, agnostic, Buddhists. You name the category, you name the flavor. We all talk about love. Who gets to define it, though? Where does the word love begin and end as far as its definition? Well, you can see that we could go to the dictionary, right? When we want to know a word and what it means, we go to the dictionary. We open Webster or Cambridge or the Oxford Dictionary, and we look a word up. And when we find the word in the dictionary, we get a history of that word, all the way back to when it was first used. And we learn what that word meant in various cultures, and then finally, you know, how it's used in the history of our language. And so we say, yeah, that's what the word means, because Webster says so, Oxford says so, Cambridge says so, or whoever your authority is. And if you really want to get technical, you can really dive deep into a field called etymology. Not to be confused with entomology, which is something totally different. You're going to ask your Cook's pest control guy about that one. But etymology, which is the study of where we get words from. And you could do that. You could look up love and find it. But is that our source of authority for what love is? I want you to look again at what John says right here in verse 16. By this we know love. Here John is telling us we know the authoritative definition of love. We know the authority who has made the decree about what love is. We know where the archetype definition, the ultimate, the basic, the fundamental, the first definition of love comes from. We know. Well, so we need to follow John's clues then if we're going to discover the answer. If we follow his clues, John says, by this, whatever this is. And then he tells us what this is, by this, that he laid down his life for us. Now, if we're studying the word love, at this point, we've got to put our dictionaries down. We've got to stop looking on the internet. We have to stop looking at other human authorities, whoever they may be, as many degrees as they may possess. When we read these words, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, we drop the dictionaries, we drop our study tools, and we look up. We have to look up to know what love is. We have to abandon all of our research, all of our studies, and we have to look up. We can't look inside our own heart. We can't probe the depths of our own mind. We can't look out at the world around us to seek a definition from. We can't look at the academy. We can't look at the courts. We have to look at our Creator. What has our Creator said about love? It's true, the summation of love is found in the Godhead. That's where it begins. And we know that. We know that as Christians. Look at the word he. That he laid down his life. Who is that? Well, you know who that is. That's our Lord Jesus. That little masculine singular pronoun, he, is chock full of all of the truth regarding Jesus our Lord. We know love by looking at the one who laid down his life. Him, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the one and only Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, who was perfectly sinless, the one who died on the cross, the one whose body was placed in the tomb, the one who rose bodily on Sunday morning, the one who ascended into heaven, and now he reigns. That's him. We have to look at him. Paul will tell the Colossians that he is the invisible, rather the image of the invisible God. He is Christ, the firstborn of all creation. He is the one in whom all things were created. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the firstborn from the dead. He has first place in everything. All the fullness of deity dwells bodily in him. That's who John's talking about. You have to look at Jesus. And I want to tell you what I'm saying here, if you didn't catch it already. Every other usage of the word love is a corruption of the real love. This real love existed before the universe existed. This real love existed eternally among the members of the Trinity. This love, such that John will tell us in this very epistle, God is love. And every other kind of love is but a corruption of the original love. Think about that. We end up at Jesus' feet when we start trying to discover what love is. It is Jesus who reveals to us the nature of love. If you need further confirmation, let me give you the verse I just quoted, 1 John 4:7 and 8. Look at these with me. And think hard about verses you've already heard 100 times. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So when we speak of love as Christians, we're talking about that. It existed first among the members of the Trinity. It is then poured out upon sinners like you and me, and then shared among sinners like you and me in His church. And so within the context of our relationships in general, in the world, and our relationships in particular in the church, John is going to tell us what it means to love. He's going to tell us what we mean when we say love. What do we mean? You can see that his concern in this passage is a concern about love among the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We can't simply follow along with secular definitions of love. We can't, again, look to the world to supply the meaning of love. We can't operate by the world's rules on what love means. We have to look at the Son of God, what He's done in our lives, what He's doing in His church, if we're going to know what love is. So we have to look at Jesus and what He did on the cross. And here is where our definition of love takes a radical turn. Many times when we speak of love, we're talking about how we feel, don't we? You know, we use love in a variety of contexts. And sometimes when we say we love somebody, it means we feel good about them. I mean, at least now. Because they may do something and we don't feel good about them. And so our love will roller coaster, will go downhill. And in that case, love is just an emotion. But you're going to see here that that's not what we mean biblically when we speak of love. Not that emotions aren't involved, it's just they're not that important. Look, if you will, we know love by this, that He, the Son of God, laid down His life. So if we were to stop here and just ask the question, so far, what does love sound like? Well, it sounds like it's an action first, doesn't it? It's an action. It sounds like it's exemplified in an action that happened in human history. He, in a moment of time, 2,000 years ago, on that Friday, laid down His life on the cross. That is what it means to love, says John. And so it's a historical event. And so to know what love is, we have to not ask the question, how does Jesus feel about us? But what did He do? What did He do? We have to think about the passion of Jesus. Now, some of you may not be familiar with that phrase, the passion of our Lord. You might think of the movie, the Mel Gibson film, the very graphic film that depicted the suffering and death of Jesus. And that's exactly what we mean when we talk about the passion of our Lord. We mean His suffering and His death. And John is telling us, if you want to know what love is, you need to take a good look at the passion of Jesus. Not how He felt, but what He did. How He suffered and He died. And His suffering finds its horrible, unspeakable summit on the cross. And we know this is true. We have it on the highest authority that this is what love is. It has something to do with the voluntary substitutionary death of our Lord on the cross. It is voluntary, it is substitutionary, and that's what love is. There is no love on display without the cross. So we look to Mount Calvary, sometimes called Golgotha, sometimes called the place of the skull where our Lord died. And there we find the active disclosure of love only in the life and death of the Son of God. Now, maybe you're still working on this and you need further evidence that John is telling us the truth, that he's getting it right. I want to ask you, where do you think John got this idea from about love? Did he just make it up by himself, you think? Well, I don't think so. I want to show you something, and I want you to go with me to John 10. I want to show you why John speaks this way in 1 John 3 about love. Something Jesus said. It's some of the sweetest verses you will ever read in your whole life right here. John 10. And let's listen to what the beloved apostle, the apostle of love, recorded as he heard Jesus teach one day. John 10, beginning in verse 11. Now listen, this will now begin to make sense to you, I'm sure. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The one who is a hired hand and not the shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, he sees a wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's simply hired. He cares nothing for the sheep. But I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." So here our Lord in John 10 is identifying himself as the good shepherd. And what makes him good, what makes him distinct, what makes him unique is that unlike all the other shepherds out there that were just on the clock, that did not own the sheep, that did not really care, they cared about the paycheck at the end of the day, this shepherd would die for his sheep. You see, the common shepherds wouldn't do that. A wolf would come, a bear would come, and they're getting out of Dodge. They are leaving. They're thinking, "I don't own these sheep. They're not worth dying for. I'm going to go find somebody else to work for. Goodbye." And you can see Jesus says, "No, that's not me. I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd is good because he will lay down his life for the sheep. He's not concerned about the paycheck at the end of the day. In fact, this shepherd calls them his own sheep. Look at chapter 10, verse 27 of John. Again, Jesus is still speaking. He says, My sheep, they hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Look at this. My sheep, he says. He has a relationship to them. Again, no common shepherd would say, my sheep. They would say, well, they're the other guy's sheep. They're the boss's sheep. I don't care for them. They stink. They're stupid. No, Jesus said, these are my sheep. I love them. And I give eternal life to them. I lay down my life for them. And you can see that Jesus is related to his sheep. And he is the one who's established that relationship. The sheep didn't do it. The sheep didn't do anything to become his sheep. No, they became his sheep by the love and the actions of the shepherd who said, they are mine. He put his love on them, and his love was displayed actively in defending them, in giving his life for them. Now, this is where John's getting his theology. Jesus lays his life down for us. That's what he did at the cross. The giving of his life was the only sufficient sacrifice to pay for our sins. The giving of his life was the only way to satisfy God's justice and appease his wrath. Laying down his life on the cross was the only way he could wash away the sins of his sheep. And he does that, and that's what love is. The complete self-giving of Jesus to you and me. That's love. Dr. John Stott, in his commentary on 1 John, says, the essence, then, of love is self-sacrifice, perfectly manifested in Christ, and should characterize the lives of all of God's people. Another one of my favorite commentators, the late Dr. Kistemacher, says, this passage calls attention not to illustrations of love taken from daily life, but to the supreme example of love, namely to Jesus, who laid down his life for us. In short, we know what love is because we've heard the gospel, and the gospel is about Christ crucified for sinners like you and me, and there is love. You'll never know what love is until you look at Jesus, until you see what he did, until you see who he did it for. As we now prepare in just a few minutes to come to the table of the Lord, I'm not going to be finished with this sermon today, by the way. We're going to come back next week and do the second part of it. But I want to stop at this point in our passage and consider how Jesus laid down his life. If the essence of love is Christ laying down his life for sinners, then how did he do it? How did Jesus lay down his life? Well, I want to give you some words to think about as we think about the laying down of Christ's life. This will give us a clue as to how we are to love one another, which is the whole point of this discussion. We're trying to identify what love is. We have to look at Jesus. What did he do? How did he do it? Then we'll know how we are to love one another. Well, let's think about some words that will help us see more clearly how Jesus laid down his life. First, he laid his life down willingly. Willingly. Our Lord was not forced to do what he did. Despite what some of us might think, he was not obligated by some outside agency to give his life for us. I remember many years ago hearing a well-intended brother describing the scene this way. God is in heaven. He wants some people to love. He makes them. They sin against him. He's lonely. He needs somebody to love. And so he must send Jesus. Because he wants somebody to love, he must send Jesus. And so Jesus has to die. Because if he doesn't die, God won't be happy. Because God won't have people in fellowship with him. And that sounds right to some, but it's absolutely wrong. No, there's no necessity for God to save anybody. He is holy and just without saving a soul. If he sent every sinner, including Adam and you and me, to hell for our sins, he would be holy and just. There would be no unrighteousness in him at all. Jesus gave his life freely. He was not conscripted. He was not drafted unwillingly into service. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. You know, who killed Jesus? That's a big question. It's a question that's caused some wars. Who killed Jesus? Well, you know, we can say we did. We can say the Romans did. We can say the Jews did. But at the end of the day, Jesus said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down willingly. He died willingly. That's an amazing thing. He gave himself willingly. There's a second word. He laid his life down obediently. Obediently. We remember the little hymn that's embedded in the Philippian letter chapter 2, an ancient hymn that apparently Paul knew by heart, and he installed it there in Philippians 2. And we read these words that he humbled himself, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, obedient to whom? Well, his Father, right? God the Father. But we have to say more than that. in eternity past, before anything existed, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant together to save sinners. It was determined in the councils of the Trinity in eternity that God the Father would send God the Son in the power of God the Holy Spirit to take on human flesh and die for sinful people. It was an agreement struck in eternity past, the covenant of redemption. And Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was obedient to that plan. He obeyed. He humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death. Even death on a cross, says Paul. Even that death, obedient. Third, he laid down his life sinlessly. In other words, Jesus laid down his life, but he didn't deserve to have that happen to him. I mean, it's reserved for criminals to die on the cross. In fact, the Romans would reserve crucifixion for the worst of the worst, because it was such a horrific form of death. Think about Jesus there, and he's crucified between two thieves. One of them goes to his grave, rebuking, chastising, cursing Jesus. But that other thief, whose heart was broken by his vision of the Son of God, said something amazing. The insight this man had, given to him by the Spirit, even as he hung on the cross, he challenged his fellow thief and he said, "Why are you saying those things about Jesus? He is hanging here as an innocent man. He's done nothing. You and I are getting what we deserve, but he has done nothing." And so the author of Hebrews will tell us that our high priest is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He lays down his life sinlessly. He didn't deserve what he got. And such is love. A fourth, he laid down his life graciously. And let me state it another way. He laid down his life in an act of grace. I love Titus 2:11. And I have thought about preaching that, at least the sermon on that passage, at least once a year. I haven't done that, but it's one of the favorite texts that I preach from. It's Titus 2, these words: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all." Think about those lines, Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared. Grace embodied. Grace personified, grace displayed in an action. Jesus manifested his grace in what he did. Grace, like love, involves an action. Graciously, grace manifested. And so, I'm not going to preach next week's sermon, but I will tell you this: when we love one another and we grace one another, it will inevitably involve what we do. That's what grace does. It does. It acts. And so he laid down his life graciously in an act of grace. And then finally, and here is, I think, maybe one of the bigger challenges of love, he laid down his life for us joyfully. Joyfully. He took delight in what his death would accomplish, even though his death would be horrific and the suffering prior to that. And then hanging on the cross, he would be forsaken by God. And who can plumb the depths of that statement? Why have you forsaken me? And he endured all that, says the author of Hebrews, for the joy set before him. He endured that for the joy of having you, of loving you, of knowing you. And so love looks through the pain to the joy that will result later. Now that's how Jesus laid his life down. So this is love. This is where love is seen, the cross. This is the love that we've each received. If you know the Lord Jesus and you've received this love, and this is the love we must have for one another. This is the love the church must have as she lives under the cross. So what have we discovered this morning? Well, one big point. We only know love when we look at Christ and what He did. And we see that there on the cross is a love that gives without counting the cost. A love that is given without any thought of return. A love that is given without judging whether or not the person receiving it is worthy of it. A love that is entirely without self-interest. The amazing love that saved you. And that next Lord's Day, we will learn to give to one another. Oh, isn't love an amazing thing? Praise His name. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we, at the end of the day, are a church of love. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we ask You now to take us back again, not only through the written word, but this time through the visible word of the sacrament, to that time when Jesus died. As we take these elements in our hands, let us see love, a life laid down for us freely, gladly, obediently, sinlessly, graciously, and with joy. And by looking at Jesus in this way, even now, help us to love one another. May the meal we're about to take nourish our souls to love those within our own home, and then our neighbors, and then the world. May this meal nourish us to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we will love one another to a degree that will mystify the community, that they'll wonder what we're doing. They'll want our message because they see the way we love one another. Father, we ask You to let that love explode among us even now. Let us forgive. Let us be patient. Let us be kind. Let us never speak a harsh word. Let us never criticize. Let us never become selfish. But like our Lord, teach us to give. Oh, we thank You that You loved us first. And now we ask You to teach us again how we not only may love You, but one another. And we make our prayer through the King of love Himself, even our Lord Jesus. Amen.